forgot to turn my recorder on.
I'm going to stop right there. And I want to, first of all, give you a little bit of background and maybe some things that you haven't thought about. For instance, we celebrate Christmas tomorrow on December the 25th. Does anybody know why we celebrate it on the 25th of December? Certainly the Bible doesn't give us any clue whatsoever about the birth of Jesus, other than that the shepherds were in the fields. And my understanding from study and from others who are familiar with it, the shepherds are only in the fields usually in the spring through the fall. They don't have the sheep out in the field during the winter months. And so it's highly unlikely, almost positively, that Jesus was not born in the winter month of December. So why do we celebrate December the 25th? As the date of Christ's birth? Well, part of it has to do with the Roman calendar. See, we don't even have any records, certainly, that there were any celebrations whatsoever of any kind in the early church through the first and second centuries. No records whatsoever that Christmas or the celebration of the birth was ever a part of the early church. Now, they celebrated the resurrection every Sunday, every first day when they met together. It was the Lord's Day and remembering His resurrection. But there were no commands, there were no indication that the early church even knew or brought it to light. However, we find that as Christianity began to blend with Romanism, particularly through Constantine, Emperor Constantine, they began to pick up many of the pagan celebrations. And I know most of you are aware of this. The pagans celebrated the winter solstice, which was around between the 21st and 22nd of December. And they celebrated that as the coming of the sun, S-U-N, back to the earth at the point where that it's its furthest away, and it begins to come back to the earth. And so they had a big celebration during that period of time. And so it seemed appropriate to them at that time to celebrate the coming of the sun, S-O-N. And so it was combined at that time of year to help bring the pagans in to celebrate the coming of the sun of God. But why December the 25th? Well, the verse that I read here, where it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child," you see, that's the way that the Jewish law was, is that when a male child was born, that it was 8 days before that he was circumcised, and at that point his name was given. And even though they may have known the name, he was not officially named in his life, and his commitment under the law and the covenant were not begun until that point of circumcision, which was always 8 days after that his birth. Count back from our new year and see how many days that you get to the 25th of December. It's 8 days. From the 25th of December till the 1st of January, which begins the new year. And so that's when that, in Jewish life, that the child began his life, was on that day of circumcision. And so this verse, right here out of Luke, is the reason that you celebrate Christmas on December the 25th, because it's 8 days backwards from the first of the year, which really, the first of the year is in commemoration or remembrance of the beginning of his commitments under the laws of God and his relationship with God. Now that's just a little background for you, just so that you can think about that. That's just a little bit of trivia. And as I said, it all evolves around the Roman calendar, which had the first day of the year set at January the 1st. And so because Constantine, who was a Roman emperor, using the Roman calendar, or the Julian calendar actually, which had 365 days in it, the early Roman calendar only had 10 months, but they had changed it and actually utilized that calendar at the time of Christ's birth, but because the year started on January, they arbitrarily set that date as Christ's birthday on the 25th of December, just so you'd know that that's the background about why we celebrate on the 25th of December. But what I really wanted to talk a little bit about is about that circumcision. You see, that circumcision was the act or the point where that a male child began his covenant commitments under the law as provided by God and his relationship and covenant to Israel. Now remember, Jesus came into this world to fulfill the law, to complete the law, and willingly put himself under that covenant. He willingly did that because the covenant that Israel and God had made, this covenant was sealed or signed or signified by this circumcision. And so by this act, we know that Jesus took upon himself the responsibility of the covenant of Israel, which was to live by the law of God, to please God in all things, and for his life to be judged by that law. That's why Jesus said, I come to fulfill the law, not to break the law. And everything that he did in relation to God and in relation to his life and his action was all judged and according to that law. And this eighth day was the important part of that. Now, it tells us in the 22nd verse, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. You can go back in the Old Testament and you can find very quickly that whenever that a child was born, that the mother had to 40 days after a male child was born, she was to go to the temple and there make an offering for her purification. If it was a female child, it was 80 days. And so between the 21st verse where that the circumcision took place and where the 22nd verse when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, there would have been 32 days because that's what the law required. And so that 22nd verse represents 40 days after the birth of Christ, which Mary appeared there at the temple for making the purification for herself according to the law. And the law required a couple of things. One was that she should make an offering for that purification. And also that if it was a firstborn child, that they were to redeem that child. Now that takes us back. And it tells us in these verses that she came there to present the child before God. Every mother was to take a firstborn child and bring that child to the temple and present that child to God, because God had made claim on every firstborn child when that he delivered Israel out of Egypt. You remember the story of what happened, that on that delivery that they were to slay a lamb and they were to take the blood and pull it over the lintels of the doorpost and on the sides, and that when the death angel passed through, that he would take the firstborn out of every family and out of every animal family, and out of everything that was firstborn in the land of Egypt would die unless they were under the door or under the blood. And so God delivered all the firstborn, and he therefore claimed them as ones who were to serve him. But later on, God said that he would take in their stead, instead of the firstborn out of every family, that he would take the entire tribe of Levi, and they would serve him, and they would be his servants in the temple and throughout the political system which was established in the nation of Israel. But every child had to be presented and redeemed, and they were redeemed by paying a price. And the price that was paid was 5 shekels. And so Mary and Joseph were fulfilling the requirements of the law to bring Jesus to the temple to present him to God. And because he was not a Levi, you see, he was of the tribe of Judah, and therefore he needed to be redeemed by paying the 5 shekels, and all of that was done. That's all contained in these verses, which tells us that they were following the prescription of the law, and everything was being done according to the law. And the other thing that we learn as we read this is that In the 24th verse, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We learn from that the socioeconomic status of Joseph and Mary. We say, how do you get that from that offering? Well, the prescription, the law required that a lamb be offered. But only people who were fairly wealthy or who had flocks and ability had a lamb. That was quite a high offering. And so God had allowed for those who were poor and those who could not afford or did not have a lamb, that they could instead offer a turtle dove or a pigeon, something that they could find and gather. And so the fact that Mary and Joseph offered the turtle dove according to the law, it tells us that their socioeconomic status was they were considered to be poor among the people. Now, there was no shame in that whatsoever. But again, we learn these things that we take for granted many times in our Christmas story. But there's a background to all these, that help us to understand the environment in which that Christ came into the world, the environment in which that he lived, and the requirements of the law which that he put himself under. And so we learn that from these few verses here. But I want to talk about also this man, Simeon. The man, Simeon. And it tells us here in the 25th verse that there was a man in Jerusalem. I want you to notice he was not a priest. He was not a political leader. He was probably unknown as positions go, but he was simply a man in Jerusalem that lived there. But it also tells us much about Simeon. And while many, no doubt, who have great position and political influence or socioeconomic influence have been long forgotten, Simeon has been immortalized in the Scriptures by naming him and telling us that he lived there in Jerusalem and some things about his character just in a couple simple words. It tells us that he was a just man. That means that in his dealings with other men, he was considered as fair, upright. He was a man of integrity. Men were not called just or upright unless their dealings were such. And so we find that in all of his dealings, he was recognized as a just man, a man who had a moral integrity, a man who could be trusted, a man who did the right thing in all circumstances. That says a lot about him, because the very next word that it tells us is about his relationship with God, and it says he was devout. He was a just and devout man. That means one who worshiped God, one who was devoted to the worship of God. I would pray, I pray that my legacy, those who remember me might be able to say those two things about me, that I was just in my dealing and I was devout to my God. I don't think that anything any greater can be said about any of us than for God to record those words about our sojourn here on earth, that we were just with our fellow human beings and we were devout to our God, and such was this man Simeon that we are recorded about. It also tells us that something about his faith. His faith was a living faith because it tells us that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel was the hope, the promise, that which God had said he was going to do. And so Simeon's faith was a living faith. Every day he waited. Every day he looked forward to the promise of God. And maybe he wavered, I don't know. Maybe he had doubts like some of us do from time to time. We notice even John the Baptist had some doubts. His daily walk and devotion before God was waiting upon God's promise and deliverance of the hope of Israel. And that hope was the Messiah. That's what he was waiting for. The hope that Israel had was the coming of Messiah. And so we learn that Simeon was a man of living faith. Every day he lived what he preached. He lived what he believed in his heart. every day looking for the coming of this Messiah. And it tells us also that that he was, for lack of a better way to put it, that he was God's man on the scene. He was God's representative there. I'm sure that others in their daily contact and coming in and out of the temple, because every indication is that Simeon was an old man. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to indicate that. And I'm sure that in his course of conversation, that he's let it be known that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, that God has told him that he's not going to taste death until he sees God's promised one to come. And so every day, Simeon went to that temple, I believe, looking and waiting and hoping, just like every time that we come into the service on Sunday, we are in anticipation and in hope that God will meet with us, and that if there's a lost soul, that God will save them. I remember in West Virginia, as we began a mission work back in 1986, and we just had a few that would come, and some Sundays it would be just me and my family, and maybe one other, and I'd stand there and look out the door and wait for people to come, and Cindy would say, "When are you going to realize they're not going to come?" And I said, "When I quit thinking that, I might as well quit preaching." Because we have to look and hope, and this is the way that Simeon was. Every day, he was in anticipation that this was going to happen. And God, it tells us, was pleased with that, because it tells us that, in that 25th verse, "And the Holy Ghost was upon him." I don't believe that God comes upon those unless he sanctions their actions and sanctions their behavior and sanctions what they're doing. And so this verse seems to indicate that Simeon was God's man there, placed for a purpose, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, bearing witness to that. And let's go on, because I think we'll learn a little bit more about that in the next couple of verses. Now, we took a look at Simeon the man. We found that he was just, that he was devout, that he had a living faith, that God was with him. But let's learn a little bit about what his job was. Simeon, it tells us, the 26th through the 27th verses, says, "It was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And so Simeon was God's sentinel. You know what a sentinel is in an army or in troops? He's the one that's placed out there to watch for the coming. Watch for the one that's to come, whether it be the enemy or what that it might be. He's placed in a position where he'll be the first to see when that what they're looking for is coming. And it's the sentinel's job to sound the alarm and to make known. And that's what Simeon was. God had left him there in Jerusalem, forgotten by the masses, forgotten by the political leaders and all of those others who might be involved in the going on. He had one job. His job was to look for the coming of the Messiah. And every day he stood his post. Every day he looked and waited and was anxious. And so he was God's sentinel, appointed to watch and observe and watch and be prepared to announce the coming of the Messiah when that he came. And so we find out in the 27th verse, it says, "And he came by the Spirit." He didn't just wander in. It says he came by the Spirit. God was leading him. And sometimes we think that things just happen or it's a coincidence. I'm telling you, if we're following the Lord and the Lord is with us, there is no such thing as a coincidence in our life. We might think that it is, but God is in charge, just as he was with Simeon. And the Spirit led him, it says, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. And so he was led by the Spirit. No coincidence at all. And you know what? What's so beautiful about this scripture? And it's way in the background. It's way in the background, and you have to do a little bit of reading and studying to find this out. Where Simeon came to was the Eastern Gate. There were 12 gates around that city, and the Eastern Gate was designated as the place were that a mother who was coming in to bring in a sacrifice for her purification, that's where it took place, was at the Eastern Gate. She would bring her sacrifice, whether it was a lamb if she was rich, or whether it was a turtle dove as Mary's, and there a priest would take that sacrifice, and it would kill that sacrifice and take the blood and ceremonially sprinkle it upon the mother to cleanse her, and at that time the child was dedicated. All of this was a picture of the sinful nature of man and the need for man to be purified in his nature. All of this was painting a picture, but it only took place at the Eastern Gate. And that's where the mothers would come before they could go even in further into the temple. And so where did Simeon find them? He found them at the Eastern Gate. And so as he looked, and as he waited, and as he anticipated the coming of the Messiah, I believe he had a better insight than we might give him credit for. I believe he understood somehow. He understood the prophecies of Isaiah, where Isaiah had said, "The behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child." And that prophecy was about the coming of the one that would be the Messiah. And so Simeon did the very logical thing. Being led by the Spirit, he went to the Eastern Gate, because there is where he would get his first glimpse of the Messiah. He would get his first view of the Messiah, knowing that the Messiah would be born of a young woman, of a virgin, knowing that she would have to bring him there in order to purify herself and to present him to pay the 5 shekels. And so he went where that he knew he would be. And sure enough, that is where that he got his first glimpse of the Messiah. You know, as I study this, it just thrills my heart, because here was an old man. It is hard to tell how many days, how many times that he's gone there, how many times that he's gone there as the mothers brought their children in and observed. But this time was special. And when he saw Mary and Joseph and he saw the child, somehow he knew. How did he know? The only way he could know was by that Spirit of God in him that said, "This is it. This is the one." And it says that he took him up and he gave what I like to call Simeon's swan song. You know what a swan song is? I don't know whether it's a myth or not, but the swan song, at least in mythology, and perhaps there's truth to it, I don't know, is that the swan doesn't sing, doesn't make very good music at all throughout its life, but just, and swans mate for life. And that before that the swan dies, that it sings with a beautiful voice at the parting from the one that he loves. And so this was Simeon's swan song. He was ready to depart. All the time that he had been there, ever how many years it had been, he had never been able to preach much, to say much. He had one job in life. And that job in life was, when he came down to the end and beheld the Messiah, that he would proclaim him to be the promised one of Israel. And so Simeon's swan song was at this time. He had waited all of his life for this one moment in time in order to announce and to proclaim that the Messiah had come and that he was here. And so what does he do in his swan song? The first thing that he does is he takes the child and he lifts him up and he praises God. He gives glory to God. That's the first thing that comes out of his mouth as he begins to say the very last things that he has to say. And so he praises God. He declares the fulfillment of God's promise in this little child. He says, "Let thy servant depart in peace. I've seen thy salvation." He just had a little baby that was 40 days old at that time, that was totally and absolutely dependent upon his mother, and yet he knew in his heart that he had seen the promise of God, and his heart was filled with joy. And these words are recorded immortal in the Scriptures, how that he said, "This child, this is thy salvation." And I'm sure there was others around that heard it as he declared it. And so it tells us much about Simeon and what he understands. What does he say? He says down here in the 32nd verse, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon had a better understanding of the plan of salvation and God's plan to save all the world than all of the Jewish leaders and all the religious leaders of that time. For you see, they had a narrow view. Their view was that only Israel was going to be saved. The rest of the world was lost. That they were so special that they were the only one God cared about. But if you read through the Old Testament, if you read through Isaiah, and I read some of those in Sunday school last Sunday, if you read through those old prophecies, God's love for the world was so great that He intended to save all of those who would come to Him. The Jews, the Israel, was simply a vehicle in order to bring the Redeemer into the world, that the Gentiles too might see light and come out of darkness. Simeon understood that. He didn't have a narrow view of the plan of salvation to where that Jesus was just going to be the Savior of Israel. He saw the light that would light the whole world to all the Gentiles, which indeed was the glory of Israel, that God was going to bring that light through them. That's their only claim to glory, is that God chose them out of the goodness of His heart to use them as a vehicle to bring His Son into the world, that all the world might be lightened by Him. Simeon saw that. And just in that little verse, he declares the whole plan of salvation. That this one is destined to bring light to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. And all of that is contained in this little bit that Simeon says in his swan song as he declares those things which he's seen. And certainly it showed an understanding. What did he declare? And I've been longer than I intended to, but what did he declare? And this is the heart of my message. This is the heart. This is really the reality of Christ's coming. This is the reality of it. It's not the little baby in the manger. Simeon delivered to Mary and Joseph and the whole world the reason that Jesus came into the world. And it wasn't to be kept as a sweet little child in that manger. But here's what he said. And Simeon blessed them, that is, Mary and Joseph. And he said unto Mary, his mother, behold, the child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and a sign which shall be spoken against. And so he declared this child to be the touchstone of all humanity. Now, you know what a touchstone is? I had to look it up. I thought I knew, and I was right, but I looked it up to make sure, because that's the word I wanted to use, because he declared this child to be the one that every life would be touched by. And a touchstone was an old stone that they used. It was black and it was like a flint. And they would use it to strike gold against it. And if it was the purity of the gold could be measured by the mark that it left on the touchstone. And so Jesus was to be the touchstone where that the purity of every life would be measured by. That every life would be coming in contact with Him, and it would be determined to be real or it would be determined to be false. And the way that he said this was, he went back and picked out a prophecy from Isaiah. And the prophecy that he had in mind is when he said these words, when he said, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. And what that literally means is that this child is laid or stretched out. That's what the words mean in Greek. It doesn't mean set. It means is laid down and stretched out in the pathway for someone to either stumble over or rise up on. And so he quotes this passage from Isaiah that this child is the one that will be laid in the pathway. And many will stumble and many will fall and will not rise again. And so let me read that passage out of Isaiah for you. It's in the 8th chapter, in the 13th and 15th through 15th verse. And it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. If you do that, if you reverence God, and if you let him be your fear and your dread, he will be a sanctuary to you. That's what he told Isaiah to tell the people. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken away. Simeon went back into the Old Testament and pulls out this prophecy and says, this child is the one that is going to be the stone that some will find a shelter in, and it will be a stumbling stone for others, and they will fall, and they shall never recover from it. That's quite a prediction to make. That's quite a burden to put upon the soul of this child and upon the parents as they live their life, recognizing that this child that they have is so important in the plan of God, and that every human being's life will turn one way or the other based upon this child, Jesus, that is laid in their pathway. And folks, there's no way for us to avoid that. And we'll talk about that in just a moment if I don't run too much out of time. It says that he will be the object of hatred. It says, and many, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Here's Mary with this little child. And Simeon says to her, he's going to be hated. And he's going to be persecuted. And he's going to be a sign against many. And he says, yea, even a sword shall pierce thine own soul. Do you think that Mary didn't have great sorrow in her heart when that Jesus was rejected by the people? When that they mocked him? When that they ridiculed him? When they rejected him? All of those things that were said, that Mary endured those things, because we find Mary at the foot of the cross, there as Jesus was being crucified, as he had been beaten, as he had been had the crown of thorns put on his head, as he struggled, as they nailed him on that cross, as they put him up there and mocked him. Mary endured all of that in her heart as she had to watch the son that she brought into the world go through all of that. Yes, sword pierced her own soul. But I think that somehow, even though Mary may not have understood it all, yet somehow she knew the importance of what he was doing. And so, yes, there was great sorrow that come about her all along the way. And so we find that the reality of Christ's coming is that he is to be a stone in our pathway, in which that one of two things will happen. Either we will be elevated by him, or we will be stumbled and trip over him and be crushed by him. Jesus used this same passage, I might say, on another occasion when he was preaching, talking about himself. And he actually went back and pulled out this passage. And you'll find this in the book of Matthew in the 21st chapter. And here's what Jesus said. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And Jesus is talking about himself. And so what he's saying to the people, to the audience that are listening, if you trip over, if you ignore and you trip over the things that I've come to say about myself, about my Father, about the way of salvation, about the righteousness of God, if you reject me, it will do damage to you, and irreparable damage. But woe, it's going to be even worse when the same stone that you tripped over becomes the stone which judges you and grinds you to powder in that great day of judgment. That's what he's saying to the people that are listening. I'm the stone. And if you trip over the things that I'm saying, if you reject me as the builders rejected the stone would not use it, then it will be to your destruction. But woe the day when this stone comes down upon you to grind you to powder and to sift you out like wheat and to send you to your final destination. Jesus took that claim of that prophecy to himself and said, I'm the one. I am the one that God has laid in the pathway in order to be either one that will trip over or one that will elevate you, one or the other. And so Jesus is declared by Simeon to be that one that's in the pathway. Many tripped over him. Many have fallen over him during that time that he was here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, they rejected him. The whole nation of Israel followed suit and said, we'll not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us, upon our children. They stumbled on the stone that God had laid there to be the foundation stone to build the temple of God. They stumbled over it, rejected it, and died in that rejection. And many have died in that same condition. Many today, even as we speak, are stumbling over that stone because they reject Him as the way of salvation. They will try another mechanism. They will try and they will mock Him. They mock those who believe in Him. They ridicule Him. Even today, though He's been dead over 2,000 years in man's way, yet He lives at the right hand of God, and yet He's still rejected, mocked, and made fun of, just as He was then. And so Isaiah's prophecy became true. He would reveal the hearts of many. And that's exactly what He did. He revealed their hatred of God in their heart, those who rejected Him. They didn't want God's way of salvation. They wanted their own way. They rejected grace and went back and put themselves under the law and said, we reject this one that God has provided, even though that He's declared it with great miracles, even though that He has shown it through the many that He's healed and through the lessons that He's taught, even though that it was declared by His resurrection from the dead, they rejected it. And that stone will fall upon them and grind them to powder, for when they died and left this life, all opportunity for them was past. And so that saying was true, that He will reveal the hearts of many. He still continues to reveal the hearts of many today. What have you done with Jesus? He is in your pathway. I come across Him when I was about 9 years old. As I had gone to Sunday school and Bible school, and I'd heard about Him from the time that I was little. But there came a point in my life where I had to deal with Him, because there He lay right in front of me, and what was I going to do? And so I began to realize that I had to do something. No one could do it for me. There were many things that transpired. I'm not going to go into all that, but every child that comes to an age of accountability and is confronted with their sin and confronted with their relationship or lack thereof with God is confronted with, what will I do with this Jesus? What will I do with this one that God has provided for my salvation? Will I stumble over Him, or will I let Him elevate me and rise me up and lay me into that stone of foundation that I might be a part of Him? See, that is the true story of Christ's coming. He was to be a touchstone for all humanity. Men would rise and men will fall based upon how they deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was His purpose in coming. And that is really the Christmas story. I appreciate your attention this morning. I've already been longer than I intended to. But Brother Jeff, if you've got a song, I hope that you'll think about these things as we go through this Christmas holiday. It's an opportunity. It is an opportunity for us to do as Simeon did and lift up that little baby that all might see and declare that this is the Son of God, that this is the hope of Israel, this is the consolation, but He's going to be a tripping stone in your pathway. What will you do with Him? And that is the real opportunity of Christmas for those of us who have been saved, is to hold up this child, to praise God, and let others see Him, but then what they do with Him is between them and Jesus, and He will reveal their heart. If you don't know Him this morning, this is a good opportunity to call upon Him. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
We'll do page 287.